Mark, let me just teach you a bit about the sovereignty of God. You wish you sang that last night. You were meant to sing it today. To clarify what we learned last night. And as I share from the Word of God, you'll see what? So thank you. Thank you both for that. I have a weird mind, so I try to restrain myself. I'm a dangerous guy in the pulpit, but you know, one of the thoughts I had as they were singing is I can just imagine the roof falling back and all the peoples of the world coming in and joining in a choir around that song. I was sitting here thinking, can you imagine the choirs coming in? All the different stories of people who will give that testimony one day that it's His faithfulness, His sovereignty, His care that God is here. And that's what this conference really is, I'm sure, for many of you. To walk back in and see the changes in our lives, to see that we may look a little older, may look a little different, kids have grown up a little bit, and some have got married, and some have had babies and so on, but to come back and say, is God not good? Look, He continues to take care of us. So I'm thankful that we can be here and to witness and to get to know some of you and hear some of your stories, and as is almost always the case, we get more of it than we give when we come. We're working through you and in us as we're serving. So thanks again, Mark, for the invitation. I am a bit disappointed about the water thing. because up till about 10 minutes ago, I thought this was the coolest camp in the world. I've been enjoying orange Kool-Aid for the last I was wondering why I was feeling a little rusty yesterday. here's where I'm going today. Here's where we're going in the Word of God. We're going to look at how not to lose hope, how not to lose heart in the service of God. Let me just hang that out there for a second and ask you the question, are you losing heart in the ministry to which God has called you? And that can be vocational ministry, that can be in your family, in your marriage, with your kids, with your parents, wherever God has placed you. Are you losing heart and losing hope? Let's pray. God and Father, we bow before you because you know us. You know us better than we know ourselves. You are sovereign. You arrange the messages on certain days for a specific group of people that you've called from different places. You arrange the songs that are sung at the time that they're sung. Maybe just one person sitting here today who just needed to hear that song to get off the ground today. We, O God, are weak and you are strong. We, O God, are prone to discouragement and despair, and you never lose confidence and zeal for your kingdom, your glory. And so we just ask now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to let us see you as you really are. And have a necessary adjustment to the way we're looking and thinking and responding. So come and do your work. We yield our lives to you, for you know what we need, and you love us more than we can imagine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you have ever read Anne of Green Gables. Anybody know Anne of Green Gables? That's a Canadian book, so we've got some Anne of Green Gables fans here. I love Anne.
With an E.
There's a video series, Anne of Avonlea, that they've done. I'm not sure if it's down here, but they had it up in Canada. But I love Anne because she's spontaneous, she's honest, and she's come into kind of this sheltered, protected, staid world of Marilla Cuthbert and her brother Matthew. And Marilla is an East Coaster in Canada, island of Prince Edward Island, and she's kind of got a steely exterior, kind of been hardened by life and kind of pushed through the spinster life, her and her brother. Matthew's the softie. You can't help but love Matthew. I'll be a spoiler here. If you watch him, Matthew dies at some point in time. That's a heartbreaker, right? So if you're a guy And you're trying to play it cool, don't watch that part, because when Matthew goes, you cry. It's just hilarious. But there's a scene in Anne of Green Gables where Anne is doing her usual dramatic response to a crisis, and she says to Marilla, Marilla says, "What's the matter with you?" And she says, "I'm in the depths of despair." And Marilla looks at her like she's got three heads, of course. And she goes, "Marilla, do you never fall into the depths of despair?" And Marilla kind of bristles and gets that tight-lipped, pursed look at her, almost rolling her eyes, and she says, "No, to despair is to turn your back on God." Now, in that very moment, in that steeliness, you know Marilla's lying. You know it. She has built this shell around herself. She has built this cold exterior to keep the pain out. She has lost heart. She has lost hope. Anne is the bright light of hope that's entered into this cold, closeted world that they've come into. She has lost hope. And even last night, Don was talking about the sovereignty of God. We need to be honest in our lives. It is possible to hold on to the sovereignty of God and use it like a steel armor around ourselves. Because in reality, inside, we are aching. And we don't want to face it. We have lost heart over children who have gone astray, marriages that have become difficult, hopes and aspirations. Like Don said last night, how many of us are where we thought we would be 30 years ago? Right? Story is awfully different. And none of us here are in heaven, so that means every one of us are marked by trials and tribulations. It's 10 years ago, this year, Don preached a sermon, Thunder Bay. I'm buried in my wife, Faith, my late wife, Faith. We were talking about those of you who have lost family to cancer, right? And there are moments where you move forward in life, and the only thought you have in your mind is, "I'm clinging to the hem of your garment, Jesus, because I have no idea how I'm about to negotiate this." Two teenage daughters sitting at the table the week after the funeral. And in my head, I'm thinking to a sovereign God, "You took the wrong one." You ever had that thought? God, this is not the best way for this story to unfold. Thank God, 10 years later, I'm preaching at a conference. And God has taken care of my kids. I have a new granddaughter. I have a wife who's praying over me in the room before I come out. I couldn't see that then. But you know, we all have to wrestle with moments of losing heart, losing hope, even in the midst of ministry. And a thing I love about the scriptures is when you ask the question, how did they do it? We get the double side of the story. We get the pain and the provision. Moses and the people of Israel, and then the presence of God. And now we come to the Apostle Paul, and we're going to go right into the Corinthian church. Let's go where it hurts the most. Where there's the biggest difficulty you see in this ministry. And ask the question, how did Paul make it? How did Paul move along? How did he not lose heart? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says two times, "Therefore we do not lose heart." And there's only one reason for writing that. Because you would expect him to lose heart under such circumstances. Or he could feel that apart from this, he himself would lose heart. So I say this to you with the hope that somebody here today who's losing heart might understand that God understands. That in God's providence and kindness, whatever you're losing heart and losing hope over, understand that God had this in Scripture because of his loving concern for you. And to make known to you his all-sufficient provision. I'm going to tell you right up front what gets Paul through. It's the hope of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only way he gets through. For some of you, you know what that is. It's the truth. I said this yesterday, and I want to say it again. When I looked at how these men persevered in ministry, my conviction was that they weren't simply Marilla Cuthbert-like,
doing the duty of living for the glory of God. And I'm not saying that we're not called to that, but they were much more. They were gripped by a deep desire, a deep dependence, a deep desperation to know and to experience the glory of God. And for Paul, if you read him, Paul wanted nothing more than to know the resurrection power of Christ. He had had enough of his own power. He had enough of his own prestige. He had enough of all the things that impressed other people. Forget me, give me Jesus. That's what he wanted. Let's look together at 2 Corinthians 4. And I'm going to go through the whole chapter, but let's just read the first verse. Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." That's where we have to start. We have to come to that starting conviction. Why did Paul not lose heart? Because this ministry he had was by the mercy of God. Now, sometimes we question that. You know, we are Elijah-like out in the wilderness. God, what are you doing? I'm the only one who cares about this thing. Sometimes you feel that in your own home, right? Does anybody else care about the spiritual condition of our family? I'm the only one left. Sometimes we're out there thinking, God, why did you lay the weight of this burden upon my shoulders like Moses? I am a wretched man, and this is a rebellious and stiff-necked people. Have you ever been in that situation? Am I the only one? Am I the three-headed monster up here? Of course you've been in that situation. But the answer to getting a right perspective is the ministries to which God has given us are mercies, are by the mercies of God. I'm going to tell you at least three thoughts that I have on that. The first one is, for the Apostle Paul, the fact that he is in ministry is a miracle of mercy. That's what he's coming out of in the previous chapter, in chapter 3. In chapter 3, it is a miracle to Paul that God called him out of his self-righteous, religious, pharisaical, zealous commitments. He was locked into the law and locked into Judaism, and he was amongst all of them the most zealous of his day, to the point of persecuting the church. And Paul never got over the fact that on the road to Damascus, Jesus stopped him. Jesus shone the light of his glory in his eyes and took the scales off and opened him up to the reality. In all his religious zeal, in all his determination to honor God, Paul was actually going in the opposite direction to the purpose of God, denying the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, standing in his own righteousness. And then the Lord got a hold of him, and he realized it was a remarkable mercy. Every time you get Paul talking about his calling, he goes back to the wonder that he's in the ministry. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 3. If you ever, I'm sure you've all studied Ephesians. It's interesting in the flow of thought in Ephesians that Paul is moving from the gospel to the application of the gospel in the church. And in the third chapter, he kind of staggers for a moment. He goes, therefore, and then he goes off, and then he goes back to the therefore in chapter 4. But in chapter 3, he talks all about the miracle that God has called him into the ministry. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of grace which was given me by the working of his power." Got the word power there? It wasn't Paul's education. It wasn't Paul's determination. It wasn't Paul's attributes. It wasn't Paul's intellect. It was, all of those things worked against him. It was the power of Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, turning him around. He says, to me, listen to this, the miracle. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints. Do you believe he believed that? That he was the least of all the saints? I believe it. I watched an interview one time between two well-known preachers. And as they were being interviewed, one of the ones, guys was interviewing the other one, and he said, what do you make of Paul saying that he was the chief of all sinners? He says, because if I bring up a group of people from my church, I'm doing counseling, I know they've done a lot worse than me. And he asked the other preacher, he says, so when you read that, what do you think? He says, do you think that for you and your knowledge, and the other preacher's looking at him like he's got two heads, And he says, I believe in my congregation I'm the chief of all sinners. And I think of my sin and its rebellion and my pride and all of that. And it was kind of a weird thing to watch this preacher sitting up there. I mean, we all have it. He's reflecting us back. Watching him up there, not realizing that his perplexity over his superior righteousness to people in his pews was actually more offensive than their sin that he was talking about. He couldn't get it. Paul comes back at it and he could do the whole accreditation thing, and yet he comes at this and says, all of that was an offense to my need of mercy and grace. My ministry is a miracle of mercy. He said, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you understand what a miracle it is to tell other people about Jesus when you know from whence you've come? Any of you who are pastors realize it is a stunning, humbling, ridiculous, absurd thing that you're a preacher of the gospel. I talked to my father one time on the phone, and he said, I met Kent Sheldon at the grocery store. Kent Sheldon used to be a goalie on my hockey team. He said, what's Kevin up to these days? My dad said, oh, he's a pastor up in Thunder Bay. And his jaw dropped. He goes, are you kidding me? He said, nobody would have called that. I thought I was a good guy. I thought I was the most moral guy on the team. He goes, are you kidding me? I remember the first time I preached in my home church at an anniversary service. My parents invited some of my uncles and aunts, and I used to spend 2 weeks every summer at my Aunt June's house. My Aunt June came and heard me preach. Actually, I just saw her not too long ago. I was back down there. But she came to hear me preach, and after the service, all the family came over, and I was out at the barbecue flipping burgers. My Aunt June sidled up beside me, and she said to me, now I believe nothing's impossible. I got a lot of affirmation when I got called in. But you know what? As they said it, it rang true. Rang true to me. I mean, the moment you understand the miracle that you are a child of God, a servant of the King, a messenger of the gospel, it should change your perspective when you begin to lose heart. Because Paul said, this is a trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. If he can save me, he can save you. I say that to any of you today, any of you young people, any of you who are sitting here with hidden sin that you think is just too deep, that it comes out, you're done for. Let me just tell you this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Nothing is too difficult for him. That's the miracle. But you know what also we need to understand about ministry? Ministry is not only a miracle of mercy, it is the means of mercy. It is the means of mercy to God's people. Ministry is hard. Ministry is challenging. Raising your kids is difficult. Being godly in an ungodly world comes with heartaches and hardships. But one of the things that the Apostle Paul discovered in his ministry is that he needed this ministry to remind him that he needed the Savior. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You'll be familiar with this passage of Scripture. You've probably often quoted it when you've gone through hard times. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and this is not the only place in which Paul teaches this, he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. A lot of comfort in there. But you understand what he's saying there. God comforts us. He takes us through hardship so that we can in turn be equipped to minister comfort to others. We were talking about the other day when you go through hardships with health in your family and so on. Suddenly you have an open door to tell people what God has done for you and how he's worked in your life. Go down to verse 8. Paul is really open about the suffering of ministry. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life. That's no Marilla Cuthbert statement. We couldn't see the way through. You ever been there? We didn't know how this could turn out for the good of the gospel, for our good, for the glory of God. We just could not see it. We had despaired that there was going to be a positive outcome for our lives under these circumstances. But notice what he teaches. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But sovereignty? But this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but God who raises the dead. You understand, ministry, as difficult as it is meant to squeeze out every ounce of self-confidence and self-reliance, and we are prone to it. Why did Paul have such hardship with the Corinthian church? Because Paul was like the Corinthian church. Ministry often mirrors our greatest difficulties. He had critics, he had people insulting him, he had people mocking his appearance, his speaking ability, his motivations. Have you ever had somebody question your motivations? Doesn't that hurt? I mean, you might have done something stupid, but when they add to it that you did it because you were mean-spirited or you were self-centered and all of that, that just cuts to the heart. He had all of that there. A bunch of people who thought they knew, thought they stood, thought they had the abilities. Why did Paul need a bunch of people going after him like that all the time? He asked, he said, and my understanding of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is that God sent him a messenger of Satan to humble him. And some people say that's the thorn in the flesh. It's a physical thorn. Maybe it was. I get the feeling it was somebody who just came to make it clear to everybody that he was a loser. The point out his flaws. But he says, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. And Paul says, when God did that, I said to myself, then let the weakness show and let the power flow. Let the power flow. That's what I want. I want him, not me. See what ministry does? Ministry is not only a miracle, it's a means of God's mercy in our lives to show us that his power is enough. Thirdly, and lastly on this section, just want to say, we have to remember that ministry is a manifestation of mercy. A manifestation of mercy. And what I mean by that simply is that not only when we are talking about the power of Christ, talking about the mercy of Christ, are we experiencing God's mercy and thanking God for God's mercy, but God is putting us on display to show people that what we preach is true. You can say, preach it, Pastor, but for every person that says, preach it, Pastor, there's somebody with their arms crossed. I'm sorry if your arms crossed, it's fine. Somebody sitting in the back row. Sorry if you're sitting back. Somebody sitting out there thinking to themselves, show me, Pastor. And in the grace of God, God is intent on showing people that he is a merciful God. And he calls us into ministry to humble us and then to raise us up so that people watching us will say, what is the only justification that that guy is preaching at the Laurelville Conference? It must be there's mercy with God. Right? Children watch you grow up. We want to be the heroes of our kids, right, when we're growing up. When they're growing up, Daddy, you're strong, and Daddy gets old. Right? Daddy, you're fast, and Daddy gets slow. Daddy, you're so funny. Daddy, you tell the worst jokes on the planet. You used to be funny, now you're just funny. See? That's a pleasure I actually have. I love telling bad jokes to my kids just for the growth. When you're younger, you want to be funny. Later, you just want to see their misery. Oh, not again. Or your wife when you're preaching. Oh, here he goes. I know the ending of this one. You understand what's going on in ministry, what Paul is experiencing here. Paul's experiencing this
great reality that we have this ministry because God is merciful. And we have to get it out of our heads that God's goal is primarily some sort of vision, our vision of success. We've got to come back into our minds and realize that God is making His glory clear. This thing only works because Jesus is risen from the dead. That Jesus is the Lord of all. That Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. That Jesus has been given all authority and power on earth. That Jesus has poured out His Spirit and Jesus is coming again. Those are the facts. And that's why we've been called in our frailty, left in our frailty, to depend on those facts as we do ministry. Because He gets the glory. And when we get that, then we want that. I hope that for those of you who are losing heart in ministry, and some of the questions that come in, what am I doing? Why am I doing? Why me, God? you chose the wrong one. Put me in the wrong place. Let me come back and take the load of self-reliant ministry off your shoulders, and let's put it back where it belongs, to the one who receives glory and ought to be trusted. Let me give you four applications that come out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as a faith outflowing of verse 1. And one of the things that we want through our lives is people to come to know the Lord. And sometimes in our urgency, you ever been really over urgent to try to make somebody see? You ever had a family member, you think this is my crack at sharing the gospel? And you say it all wrong and your motivations, and they're watching you, and they know you believe in God, but they don't think you trust in your God by the way you're doing it. So here's the first truth that comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Seeing God's glory is God's work. Got that? So you don't have to be slick. I believe that's what Paul's saying here. Seeing God's glory is God's work, so you don't have to be slick. He says, verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We are not going to sell this thing. We're not going to make it more palatable. We're not going to make it more presentable, as if somehow the gospel depends on the delivery. Well, it does depend on the delivery in the sense that we need to get out of the way of the gospel. Right? And so Paul's determination, and you can read this in 2 Corinthians, is to keep the gospel simple. Keep the gospel simple. Just turn back into 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul will talk about, chapter 2, verse 17. And he talks about who's sufficient for the ministry, because we are the fragrance of life to those who are living, and life to life, and death to death. And verse 17, he says, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. My dear friends, our calling is to be sincere about the gospel, not to sell the gospel. Last year, the Detroit Tigers were taking the World Series seriously. This year, they're selling everybody and firing. But last year was a different year. And I went to a Tigers game at the end of August, a Tigers and Twins game in Minneapolis. I was sitting with my brother-in-law. We looked beside us, and right sitting beside us, kind of whole section, was a group of men from some major league team. I'm not sure what team it was, but there's a group of guys all had their clipboards out or their computers out, and they were watching the game as the Tigers played, and they were each looked like they had their own responsibility, and they were serious. They were obviously being played there because they were going to figure out how they were going to take the Tigers. I don't think it was the Twins they were there for. They were analyzing every play, because if you can just figure out the right way, how to deliver the right pitch, how to get it all in place, if we figure it out, we can take them. My dear friends, there's a real temptation in ministry. If we can just culturally analyze this whole thing and figure out what works now. There's two elections going on, one in Canada and one in the United States right now. And that's what pollsters do. How do we deliver the message? And it's more on style than substance.
Mary Ann and I have been traveling, and one of the things that we have done as we've traveled is we've gone from place to place and tried to find churches that we can go in, and because you don't get to do that very often as a pastor, and listen to good preachers, and sometimes we've listened to good preachers, and sometimes we've seen slick. I mean, and you realize that there are formulas that are being implemented out there. Now, I want to be honest, a lot of those places, I think people are sincere, that they really do want to advance the gospel, but they've shifted it from the gospel to the gospel plus something else, or something else in place of the gospel. We went into several places, and when we walked in, they gave us earplugs. They had containers at the front with earplugs. You get earplugs, you know what you're getting. But after you've gone into a couple of places and they hand you earplugs, you realize that this is a formula. There were more than one place where we stood there and there were thousands of people. We went and checked out some places just out of curiosity, just to stand there. I went into a place, say where we were, heard a great sermon. But as the people stood up and sang, nobody was singing. There was more people singing here today than in that church. And it was a mega church. Because they had a formula which was a model of performance rather than worship. And you ache to sing if you're a lover of Jesus. Right? You just know what that's like. But you realize you're going place to place. This is being reproduced. And what is it? Because we want to have effect. We want people to come to Christ. And I'm careful with this because I do believe God used means. We have to be very careful we don't shift from the gospel to means. Replace the gospel with means. And so Paul's actually very intentional. He says in this passage of scripture that he will not use slick methods. He has a simple strategy, and he says it is the transparent presentation of the gospel. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. Now, he takes it a little step further here, and he puts a little weight on it, where he says, not only will we use a simple methodology, we will avoid a satanic methodology. And if you read through 2 Corinthians, there are several times where he will talk about Satan presenting himself as a angel of light or coming in, and we are not unaware of his schemes. Satan's schemes are not simply the outright denial of the gospel, but the shift away from the gospel to something else. And so he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of believers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's a lot in there, but one of the things that's very clear is that what does Satan do? He shifts the focus from Christ. Right? Christ plus. Something else instead. Christ as lip service. But my dear friends, no one will ever be saved apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And so we have to be very careful not to do any complicated, slick strategy, no satanic strategy. Let's move along and see in this text also what the Apostle Paul teaches is that he submits to Christ's authority in his ministry. Submitting to Christ's authority in his ministry. He says, for we do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is the one who shines in people's hearts. So when we proclaim that Jesus is Lord, we let Jesus be Lord. Understand what he's saying there? You can't just announce that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead and then depend on something else. If Jesus is risen from the dead, and if he has all authority, then preach the gospel and let Jesus be Lord. Right? And so sometimes that's difficult when people aren't responding in the time frame, when they're glazing over, when the kids are glazing over at family devotions, and you really care about their souls? There's a temptation not to trust. And God has set up ministry in such a way to make it very clear, no parent will ever save their child. But Jesus said, don't lose heart. When they say you're an old fuddy-duddy, when they say get with the times, you get on your knees and say, Jesus, you show them the glory. You shine the light because I can't make them see. That's the thing. Showing God's glory is God's work. So we don't have to be slick. Showing God's glory in our lives also is God's work. In the sense that, seeing God's glory is God's work. That's my first point. My second one is showing God's glory is God's work. And that comes to this next section where Paul talks about being jars of clay. Don't we all want to be strong? Don't we all want people to kind of look at us and think, man, that person's got it all together? One commentator, one preacher said about this text of scripture, he says, people who want in the ministry other people to think highly of them are embezzling the praise of God. You're embezzling the praise of God. You have to be very careful not to be embezzling praise. Anybody remember Bernie Madoff? Amazing how people get names. He made off with everybody's money. He's like, wait, how come they didn't see that coming? Right? You know, as a preacher, I can embezzle the praise of God. And the way I can do that is to try to cover up my weaknesses. Try to make it look like I'm not a sinner in need of a Savior. Try to make it look like it looks like something else. Well, praise God. You don't have to worry about your weaknesses because God is sovereign, and He is sovereign over your strengths and gifts that He uses, and He is sovereign over the appointment of your weaknesses. And so it says in verse 7, we have this treasure in what? Jars of clay. So that, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Isn't that marvelous? That God has a purpose over the way we're designed to show that the power belongs to Him and not us. One of the things you know as a preacher is you want your kids to respect you, you want your family to love you, you want a family that God has designed, but the people that are least likely to be impressed with you over a series of preaching is your family. Right? They look at you and go, you were kind of grumpy in the car on the way to church today, Dad. I mean, most of you preachers have done that, but occasionally I get a little grumpy on the way. And you know what? It's because I'm self-conscious and not confident in the gospel. So God allows the cracks in us to be exposed so that the answer to why we are ever-ready bunnies ticking on in a culture that is capitulating and all over the place and under all these things, there's only one reason. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and He reigns and rules over sinners like preachers and missionaries and ministers and people, families and parents just like you. God has listen to this, God has intentionally designed your strengths and weaknesses so that He might display the hyperbole of His power, the surpassing greatness of His power. So whether you got resources or whether you don't, God is able. With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jeremiah declares this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the Lord. These are the things I delight, declares the Lord. That's the only thing we have to pray, boast in. We know Him who was crucified for sinners and raised from the dead and now reigns at the right hand. That's all I have to tell you.
That's all I have to share with you. That's all I have to boast in. We will not boast in ourselves. Let me move on for the sake of time and give you the next one. So seeing God's glory is God's work, so you don't have to be slick. And speaking God, or showing God's glory is God's work, so you don't have to be strong. Now, speaking God's glory is God's work. So, it's a weird line, but you don't have to say anything you don't believe. Understand? One of the things we often wrestle with is, what if I get in a conversation with a Muslim and I don't have an answer for the question? What if I get in a conversation with an intellectual atheist and they throw me a curveball that I don't know? You ever hear the testimony of the conversion of Charles Spurgeon? On his way to church and in the middle of a snowstorm, and ends up in the back alley listening to a deacon who's a pretty lousy preacher, and every preacher is a lousy preacher compared to Spurgeon. And that deacon gets up and begins to preach and basically is telling him to turn to God or look to God or come to God, and he repeats it over and over again. And while Charles Spurgeon is sitting there, who was quite already versed in the Puritans and a remarkable mind, he's sitting there, and God used that man in that simple way to make him a servant of the living God. So the Apostle Paul writes in verse 13, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, and so I spoke." And he quotes there from Psalm 116, and Psalm 116 is rather a despairing psalm, except for the psalmist comes to the understanding that he knows what he believes, and he rests in that, the hope of God. But he says here, "Since we have the same spirit of faith," according to that text, "we also believe and we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. It is all for your sake, so that the grace extends to more and more people. As it extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." In a sense, all we're called to do is brag about the Lord. We do not boast about ourselves. We do not preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ. And what he says in this passage of Scripture is, what we do is we tell you what we believe. You know what we believe? We believe Jesus was risen from the dead. Believe that with all our heart. You know what? I believe because he lives, I too shall live. You take that into a world that has no anchor. Into a world that has no certain hope. A world that is facing death daily and held enslaved by the evil one out of the fear of death. You go and tell them, "What is the reason for my hope? Jesus Christ died for sins. God was satisfied with his offering for our sins on our behalf and showed his satisfaction by raising him as the forerunner of all who would believe in him from the dead. And I believe that as Christ lives, I too shall live. And I believe that all who believe in that name will rejoice one day to see his face. And he will raise many up, and of every tribe and every tongue and every people group, from the hardest to reach people at the corners of the earth to somebody right here in the Laurelville area. I believe that there will be a singing of praise to his name after death, in the resurrection, before the throne, with great joy, forever and ever." Friends, just tell them that.
Amen.
Do you believe that? And that's what you got to say. Because we believe in the power of the resurrection. We believe in the risen Christ. You don't have to say what you don't believe, but you do have to say what you know. So say it. Finally, last thing to see is this, and I like this. If showing God's glory, if seeing God's glory is God's word, if showing God's glory is God's work, if speaking God's glory really is God's work, then sharing in God's glory, the rewards of all this, is God's work. And all I want you to see at the end of this passage is this. You don't have to be successful. Can I take that off your shoulders right now? You don't have to be successful because God is sovereign and Jesus will not lose one for whom he died. There will not be a failure at the end of the project. this is not hanging in the balance. The end of chapter 4 goes like this. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Does he believe that? You feel it in his bones? This life is hard, but this life has a direct connection to the next life, and the connection is disproportional. He says, I don't think the hardships of this life should even be mentioned if you think about the glory that's about to be revealed, because Jesus has already won the victory. So he says, this momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We look not to the things that are seen. If you're losing heart, let me ask you this. Are you looking at things that are seen? Stop it. You ever see Bob Newhart's video or episode where he does the counseling session? Person comes in and begins to pour out their heart, and he said, at the end of what they say, he goes, stop it. That's a two-word counsel, right? And then he goes, well, you can't just say, I just paid for this thing. They want to have a little more dialogue. They want a little more interaction. I just need to say to you, you can whine today. Sorry, that's lacking compassion. I can whine today over the hard circumstances. But I'll just be honest, I do whine. I can whine over these things, but I'm whining on my way to a reward that will stagger me when I see it. And it is not questionable. It is certain. It is fixed. It is the reward of Jesus. And this life, as hard as it is not worthy to be compared with that glory that will be revealed. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are gone. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Anybody got their hearts lifted today? So God's word to us today, do not lose heart. That's right.